Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Again, let's just begin to read at verse 20. But you, in particular, have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, after a brief introduction, we talked last week about the fact that we are to remember who God is in regard to the subject of anger. And we are to learn that God is just, he's always fair, that God is holy, there's no taint of sin in him, he's perfect righteousness, and God's anger, though he is angry from time to time, is never an anger that loses control, but rather is a very clear, calculated anger that is directed at sin and that is directed at a violation of moral law. We saw a little of Christ's anger in Matthew chapter 11 and Mark 3:5, and saw again that the Lord Jesus Christ, at various times in his life and ministry, in the 3.5 years of ministry he had on this earth, that he also projected and demonstrated anger against sin, and yet demonstrated at the same time that perfect balance of love toward the sinner. Now, today we want to look a little further at this matter of remembering and remember who we are. Again, remembering the little formula whereby we first of all have something we need to remember, and then we have something we need to renew, something we need to remove, and something we need to reverse in each case as we're dealing with various detailed problems. So the question tonight is, what does the matter of anger have to do with me, and the fact that I'm a Christian, and the fact of our position in Jesus Christ? Now, we want to look again at verse 26 and the fact that this is an imperative mood command. It says, "Be ye angry." Now, that sounds strange that you would find a command in Scripture to say that you are to be angry. But it would be wrong for God to forbid anger because of the fact that the anger at certain times is needed. And so righteous indignation is permissible and even commanded. The word angry here, we saw last week, is O-R-G-I-Z-O, or gidzo. And it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. You're to keep on constantly being angry. Now, that's another strange thing. And then it also is in the middle voice. And the middle voice indicates really two things. It indicates that you are the subject. It benefits from the action of the verb. Therefore, you are benefited by being angry. And also, it means that it's you yourself that must be angry. Someone else can't be angry for you. That you have to do it yourself. And so you are to continually be angry for your own benefit. Imperative mood, it makes it a command. So immediately the question arises, how in the world can we handle this thing? What is the secret to all of this? Well, that's what we hope to give you tonight. Because you see, there is a right anger, and there is a wrong anger. There is a good anger, and there is a bad anger. And the problem that we find, and Scripture makes speaks to this issue very clearly, the problem that we find is that it's very, very easy for good anger to become bad anger. For right anger or righteous anger to become unrighteous anger. And so we have to learn this lesson because this is one of those delicate balances that has to be found in the Christian life. Let me first of all begin by just reinforcing this command and showing you that there is a legitimate anger illustrated in Scripture, not only by God's anger, but by the anger of His people. Let's look first of all at 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. And let's look at verse 5. Just reiterate for you the fact that this was the place where David had sinned before the Lord. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when things didn't work out the way he had hoped they'd work out, with the little scheme that he had to bring Uriah the Hittite home so he could have a relationship with his wife, and thus the guilt would be covered up, the sin would be covered up. It was interesting. Remember how that backfired on David. Here David had been so disloyal in this situation to his general, and he brought the general home from war. And David probably should have been out at battle. There's nothing to say definitely he should have been, but in all likelihood, he was kind of laying around, letting the troops do the fighting when they were at war. And here he was at home, and he got involved in this affair, which is a good indication to us that we've got to be careful to be where we should be, because that's when we can, if we're not, then that's when we can get stumbled very easily. And David committed this affair, brought Uriah home, said, "Now, you've been such a good soldier, now I want you to go in and have a good time with your wife." And Uriah the Hittite says, "No way." And he went to sleep outside her door. Wouldn't even go in and be with her because he said, "We're at war. I couldn't do such a thing as that." And so David, it backfired on David. So what David did was send Uriah the Hittite out to the battle, told the others to make sure he's in the thick of the battle, and make sure he's killed. And he was killed. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan the prophet told him a story, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." By the way, I want you to understand that, and this is just thrown in as a parenthesis, but I think it's an important one. It is always legitimate to use hypothetical cases as you're counseling people. Scripture over and over again uses the parabolic form or a hypothetical case or an illustration. Don't be afraid to use a hypothetical case. It's better by far to use a hypothetical case in dealing with someone than it is to use an actual illustration unless you have the permission of the people about whom the illustration is said. It's amazing how people can put two and two together. As you're talking to them, you say, "Well, I was counseling with someone, and I said such and such and did such and such," and the other person, you never know, may know that person, and you break a confidence. So always either get permission or use a hypothetical case and make the story so hypothetical that they'd never identify it with an individual. It may be based on fact, but you can use a hypothetical case. Now, this is what Nathan did with David. He used a story, an illustration. It was not a true story. It was not a lie, though. It was a hypothetical story. And so it says, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was given him, or was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. Now notice verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die. Now I want to explain something to you. David was out of fellowship at this time, number one. And notice what he was angry with the man. Now there was another part to David's anger that David probably didn't even understand. The reason he was angry at the man was because he was out of fellowship. If he had really thought it through, he would have been angry at the sin. You see? Because his righteous soul, David, even in spite of the fact that he was out of fellowship at the time, basically, you see, here is a man who has walked according to righteous principles. And so David now directs his anger toward the man because he's out of fellowship. But in his heart and in his soul, he has also a righteous anger, and that becomes clear. But when David found out who the man was he was angry with, he then became very grieved in his spirit, and he was angry at the sin. But you see, in this text it says that David's anger was kindled against the man. He said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Bathsheba was the lamb. Uriah the Hittite was the poor man. You are the rich man. It is you that has done this thing. Now, of course, he goes on then and says, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I've given thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? And so on and so forth. The reason I dug that story out for you was because I think it illustrates two things. First of all, wrongful anger, but also illustrates that that was a situation where David, had he been in fellowship, could have had a righteous anger. He was right in being angry. Wouldn't you be angry if you were the king and such a story was told to you? Of course you would, because the thing was terribly wrong. All right, so that's an indication, again, of this idea of righteous anger. Nehemiah is another passage, Nehemiah chapter 5. You remember our study of Nehemiah 5, verse 6. This was where the Jews had been forcing other Jews to sell their children into slavery to pay their debts. And it says in verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And then it says, and I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact interest every one of his brother, and I held a great assembly against them, and so on and so forth. But he became very, very angry. Not only was this a breaking of the law, it was also they had a moral responsibility in regard to their brother. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. Now this is the story where God has given them manna. You know, you wonder about whether we should obey God explicitly, implicitly, or whatever. Whether we should always obey Him in every little detail. Are little details important to God? Well, He told the people, what I want you to do is I want you to go out, because it's the principle of the work ethic involved here. I want you to go out every day and gather manna for that day. And at the end of the day, if you have any manna left over, throw it away. And if you, on Friday morning, because they did not work from sundown on Friday night till sundown on Saturday night, they were to gather a double portion on Friday, because there wouldn't be any manna to pick up on Saturday, you see, because that was the Sabbath. And so 6 days a week they were to gather the manna and a double portion on the Friday. And this text says some of the people decided God doesn't mean what he says. And it says here that they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and became odious, is what this is changed to. That's too bad, because it means to stink to the high heavens. And the King James had the word stank in there. That's ancient. They could have just put the word stunk and it would have been better. Became odious is a little bit of a chicken way. But it means it smelled repulsive, all right? But it bred worms and it became repulsive, and Moses was angry with them. See? Now his anger is at their sin. And it says they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted, and so on and so forth. And so these people actually kept the leftovers, and that doesn't, now mind you, women, that doesn't mean that leftovers are always wrong. This was a special circumstance. But nevertheless, Moses told them what to do. They failed to obey in this point, and as a result, they had smelly manna on the next day. And Moses was angry as a result. He had a right and a reason to be angry. Exodus 32. He was angry because of their disobedience to God, not for any personal reason. Exodus 32, verse 19. Came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf. Now he's been up in the mount getting the commandments, and comes down to the people, and the people are worshiping a golden calf. He saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. Now there's some people that say, oh, Moses got so angry that he broke those tablets. Do you want to know something? God did not rebuke Moses for breaking those tablets. God didn't rebuke him. God later on rebuked him for another act. But do you realize that on those tablets was the condemnation of death for everyone involved in idolatry? And Moses, as he came down that mount and saw the people, and he knew that they would be under the condemnation of the very law that he was carrying, he cast them down and broke them. Then went down and dealt with the sin. Then went back and God gave him the law once again. But it says that his anger burned, waxed hot, the King James says. And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount, and took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now that's the carrying out of a very righteous anger. And then of course the Lord sent judgment as well upon that situation. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 16. Now this is the situation where there was a violation of the offering law. Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. He should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded, and so on. He was angry. Now you see, he had a reason to be angry. The law had been violated. Look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 13. Second Kings 13:19. This is where Elisha was angry with Joash. Verse 18, it says, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. Now, the situation was this, that there was a danger of being invaded by the Syrians. And the striking of the arrows on the ground was an indication of trust in the Lord for victory. And Joash took it and struck the ground thrice. And it was that lack of faith in regard to, that smallness of faith that made Elisha angry. And says, and the man of God was angry with him, and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. You see, the reason that he was angry was not that he was just angry with Joash, but because of the fact that he only struck the ground 3 times, he indicated the lack of faith, and he also brought ultimate doom upon the people of Israel. They would only win 3 battles against the Syrians, whereas they might have won more battles if he had exercised more faith in this incident. And so he was angry. Why shouldn't he be angry? Because it was going to cost his own people as a result of the unbelief of this king. All right, so now anger that is concerned with righteousness and not motivated by personal considerations is a proper kind of anger. Be angry, someone said, at sin, but be angry at nothing but sin. Now, there are a lot of examples in Scripture of wrong anger. Let me just reiterate a few. In Genesis 4:5, Cain and Abel. You recall that Cain was angry, and so he murdered his brother. Wrongful anger. Esau and Jacob. There was anger between them. Again, a wrongful anger. Balak and Balaam. That was quite a story. Balak was angry because he didn't get his own way. Now, you know, this is the thing. If you check through these illustrations, think of it. Cain and Abel. Why was he angry? Personal consideration. Right? Personal consideration. Jealousy. Secondly, Esau and Jacob. Why was Esau angry? Personal consideration. I want what I want when I want it. I don't care about the will of God or anything else. This is what I want. I want it now. He had proved that earlier by selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. Balak and Balaam. I want the people of Israel cursed. Balaam tried. Good night. He was on Balak's side. He wanted to curse the people of Israel. God wouldn't let him do it. He tried to, and God just let him speak something that he didn't want to say, controlling his vocal cords and his tongue and all the rest of him. And he stood there, and all he could do was bless them. That must have been really frustrating. You know? He stood there, and he spoke, and Balak said, why did you bless him? And he got angry. What personal consideration. He wanted his way. He had no regard for the will of God, no regard for what was right. Only that he wanted the will of God. Only that he wanted his own way. You think of Saul and Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. It's another illustration. Here was Saul, angry with his son Jonathan. Why? Because his son Jonathan had a relationship with the new king, the one that God had appointed, and Saul was jealous. It was personal consideration. He was angry because David had stolen the heart of his son from him. But you see, he had a loyalty, Jonathan had a loyalty to David that was like a brotherly love. And so as a result, Saul was extremely angry. Now the godly writer, Fuller, in his treatise called The Holy State, chapter 3, verse 8, says this, "Anger is one of the sinews of the soul. He that wants it, or he that lacks it, hath a maimed mind. And with Jacob, sinew shrunk in the hollow of his thigh must needs halt. Nor is it good to converse with such as cannot be angry." I got to tell this. I don't have his permission, but I'll shut up if he won't let me. But Lou Gregory was telling me when we with him a while back about a guy he picked up on the road. He likes to pick people up, hitchhikers. We've got to pray for that guy. But in any event, he picks these people up and tries to win them to the Lord. And he picked up this hippie-looking character. And when he started witnessing, the guy just told him, you know, don't you ever, I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was in essence, you know, don't talk to me about that junk, you know, or something to that effect. And so Lou's such a little guy anyway, you know, he just reached over and opened the car door and shoved the guy out and threw his bag on top of him and drove off, you know, if he was. And I think he was a little angry, but I think it was a righteous anger, you know. All right. I think it's good to have a righteous anger, because you see, otherwise, according to Fuller, you have a maimed mind. Because if you are never angry at anything, then you see you're flabby and wishy-washy. You must have anger in order to be a balanced person. That's why God commands you to be angry, to have that kind of righteous anger. And what he says here is that actually a person, it's like sinew in the soul. And like Jacob had his thigh shrink up, the sinew of his thigh shrunk up, and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. Without anger, you in your soul are limping. You're not really able to be proper in your relationships with anyone. Another writer said this, "The affections," mind you now, the affections, speaking in this case of anger, "the affections are not like poisonous plants to be eradicated, but as wild plants to be cultivated, to bring them under control, to bring them into a right perspective and a right way." So the New Testament now was dealing in a period of time where the Stoic philosophy was very, very prevalent. And the Stoics taught that man is not to have any demonstration of emotion whatsoever. It is never right, according to the Stoics, it is never right for a man to vent his emotions in any way, shape, or form. Any kind of display of emotions is evil. And so they would say that they would never rejoice over anything, and they would never be angry at anything, even evil, but they would just kind of be in neutral. You see? And these guys would practice this. I mean, literally practice it. For hours and hours, they would sit there and they would have other individuals tell them good things that were happening. And they would keep under control any sign of emotion, so that actually they came to the place by practice so that people could come to them and tell them, "Your son has died." And they would not blink an eye, would not show any emotion. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, there are all kinds of explanations as to why Jesus wept outside the grave of Lazarus. I have my own theory. We had never, not really told in Scripture why he wept. I know it wasn't just because Lazarus was dead, because if it was that, you know, then he wouldn't, well, I mean, I shouldn't say it couldn't be that, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in 5 minutes. So it couldn't have been that. But he did weep. And the next to the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. Rejoice evermore is shorter in the Greek. And So Jesus wept is one of those verses that shows us that Jesus Christ had emotion and that he allowed emotion to be vented as it was needed. He showed anger, he showed emotion, and it was a correct thing because he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You see? So here's Christ showing emotion. But the Stoics said, it's not spiritual if you show any emotion whatsoever. And they could actually become so Stoic, that's where we get the word Stoic, they became so Stoic that they could actually not show any sign of emotion, and it's actually told that some of them could come to the place where they did not even feel emotion, even when they came and said that their wife had died or their son had died, or where they told them some wonderful thing that had happened, and they were able to control this to the place that they did not feel any emotion at all. And says, look, that is not correct. It is right for you to rejoice over and over and over again. It tells you, rejoice, 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 rejoice. That's the whole theme of the book of Philippians, isn't it? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. See? Now, then he says in Ephesians, be angry. Be angry. So you see, the Stoics were wrong. The New Testament is right. We are to rejoice over that which is right and good, and we are to have a place for anger. But we are always to direct that anger properly. We're to be angry at sin, but never be angry at anything but sin. And in relationship to our position in Christ, our anger at sin relates to our being light in the Lord. Light and darkness are incompatible. Light is always angry with darkness. Light is always angry at that which the light then reveals in the way of sin and so on. So the script, again, that was number 29 in the listing we gave you, that you are light in the Lord. Number 36 was that we have a spiritual perception. Remember, we're told in 1 John that we're to try the spirits to see if they be of God. And so let's realize that we as believers in Christ have a responsibility before the Lord to perceive what we are to be angry at and what we are not to be angry at and so on. We gave you the fact that we are delivered from the power of darkness. That was number 15 in our list of our position in Christ. All right? So we're delivered from the power of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But when an individual has been delivered from the power of darkness, then he will have an anger at that which is related to darkness. Number 11, we gave you the fact that we are made acceptable, and we talked about the fact that that speaks of imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed and credited to our account. And since we have an imputed righteousness, in a practical sense, we should demonstrate righteousness in our life, and that will give us an anger at any unrighteousness. So you see, all of that has to do with what we need to remember as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I need to say, just as a transition here between remembering and renewing, that I think it's very important that we illustrate this in that there are a lot of people today on one side that say what you should do is ventilate. That's a term counselors use a lot today. Ventilate. You get in a room with your wife and you're in marriage counseling. And the counselor will say to you, okay, well, you told me in private that you hate your wife. Now tell her. Tell her over and over again, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, you know? And then really get, you know, let your anger out. The only way you can get rid of anger is by getting angry and directing that anger at the person with whom you're angry. You see? And so they'll tell you to do that. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate that's correct. On the other hand, there are the Stoics, and there are some that teach this, that the best thing to do is just hold it in. Don't ever let it out. Don't ever let anyone know that you're angry. Now, both extremes are wrong. Now, what happens here is this. Here's your anger. If you hold it in, then it becomes like that. It's all clammed up inside of you. And anger has energy. And what happens with a person that holds the anger in is, sooner or later, he's going to blow up. Sooner or later, something's going to happen. But meanwhile, while he is very carefully holding this inside of him, he is causing ulcers and all kinds of tensions that can bring about psychosomatic problems and all kinds of things like that, because he has never learned what to do with his anger. On the other hand, there's the person who releases it. And of course, this is the thing that's mostly recommended today. He blows up and lets it off, because again, there's energy. Have you ever really gotten angry and afterwards you just felt just pooped? You know, you're just so tired out. It's simply because the energy is spent in this way. Tremendous emotional quotient. You know, every one of us is given a certain amount of emotional quotient. EQ, it's called. And every individual has this EQ. And you have so much. Some people have more than others. But if you just lose it all, then severe depression results. And as a person, you can use up your emotional energies in many, many ways. And the thing that you find in Scripture is that God has given us a means whereby we can channel the emotional energies in a direct way toward the problems that we face and this kind of thing, so that we never wear ourselves out working over a problem, but rather just spend our resources of emotional quotient day by day as the Lord gives it to us. But here's a person who blows it all in one great big blow up. You see? Another person who hangs onto it inside until it causes all kinds of pressure. And you see, this is where anger is released toward others. When we blow up, we release energy toward others. When we hold it in, we release energy toward ourselves. Somebody's going to get hurt either way. You're either going to hurt yourself or you're going to hurt somebody else when you blow up in this particular way. The problem, meanwhile, sits out here and never changes. You ever thought of that? The problem is clear out here. Clear away from what actually, where the energy is directed. You direct it toward yourself and cause ulcers. You direct it toward others and cause all kinds of problems. But here is the problem itself, and it's never solved. Because you see, anger directed at people never solves the problem. Christ, when he was angry, came into the temple, and he solved the problem. He threw them out. See? He cleaned the place up. Christ, when he came into the temple, you recall, and here was the man with the withered hand. And he said to the man, first of all, he looked around about him. They followed him into the temple not to worship, not to hear what he had to say. They followed him into the temple. The Pharisees and scribes followed him into the temple because they wanted to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath day. They knew the guy was there. It was a put-up job. And they were following him. I wonder what he'll do. He's been healing people outside. He's been healing people every day. Today's the Sabbath day. I wonder if he'll heal the man. Christ came in and he looked round about them with anger. Then he directed his anger at the problem, and he proved that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He said, "Put forth your hand," and the hand was healed. And then they got on his back, but that didn't make a particle of difference. He'd already solved the problem. He had proved that he is Lord over the Sabbath. He had proved that he is the God of miracles. See? But he directed his anger toward the problem. And if you will learn to direct your anger toward the problem, so that you see, here are others on your left, and here is yourself on the right, and here is the problem right between you. Your anger should be vertical, not horizontal. It should be directed toward the problem, not toward the people. It should be directed towards solving the problem because now you have your energies moving vertically. And it's moving to the place it can do the most good. I know a man who had the habit of smoking and had a problem with it and really just it had him terribly defeated. And God had spoken to him about it. And incidentally, I'll throw that in. Whatever God may say to you about these things, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not telling you that's one on the list of no-nos or anything else. It's between you and the Lord what you do about some of these things. And I use this as an illustration simply because it's a good illustration. But I want you to understand that I'm not just pointing out at a particular vice. Though we might have a few things to say about another time. You never know. But nevertheless, this guy was really under the gun about this thing. One day, he told me, he said, I became so angry at this habit. He said, always before, he said, I was angry with myself. And he said, I became so angry, he said, I threw my cigarettes, just threw them across the room. And I went over and I stomped on them. And I said, God, I hate this thing. And he was delivered. See? He was delivered because he finally came to a holy hatred of something that had him in his grip. See what I mean? Now, God wants you to learn to deal with sin by hating the sin and by being angry with the sin. Now, it's not too tough to develop a little system here whereby you begin to realize how sin, how destroying and destructive sin is. All you have to do is go through the New Testament and see the men and even the nation of Israel as they were destroyed because of sin. It's no wonder that Jeremiah came along and was terribly angry, that Isaiah was wroth. It's no wonder that these men blew their stack, because here was sin eating out the heart of the nation. I'll tell you right now, there are a few things around that make me angry. Very angry. And one of them is this watered-down namby-pamby concept that's being thrown around today that takes the Word of God and says, well, but God didn't really mean that. That's locked into the culture of this day. They had a caucus for evangelical women or some silly thing back east. And these gals got together and brought out a sort of a manifesto. And in essence, they explained the New Testament away, except for the parts they wanted to accept. And I'll tell you, I didn't throw the magazine across the room and stomp on it. I have too much respect for books and magazines and things. I don't want to tear them. But I'll tell you, it makes you angry to realize how people can play fast and loose with this book. And in the last 25 years past, it was the liberals that was doing this. Now so-called evangelicals are doing it. And believe that makes me mad. Plenty mad. Now, I don't even know the people. So I don't know enough about them to get angry at them. But I'll tell you, I hate the whole system, the whole thinking behind it. Because it's anti-God and anti-Christ, and what it's trying to do is strip from us the pages of this precious book. I read a book review the other day of a book, I won't even mention it, I wouldn't want you to even consider buying it. But this guy said that we ought to remove from the Bible all of the racist concepts. And what he was saying in particular was that there are parts of the Bible that are anti-Semitic. You believe that? Parts of the Bible that are anti-Semitic. And he thought that those parts of the Bible should be deleted. Whole books of the Old Testament should be deleted because it pronounced doom on the nation of Israel for their sin. They should be taken out, because what it does is give vent to anti-Semitic feelings. And the guy, just as glibly as could be, said, I think we ought to cut those passages out of our Bibles, that after all we're Christians and we shouldn't have those things in there. He forgets that this is the Word of God. Does that make you mad? If it doesn't, there's something wrong with you. You should be angry at that. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out and kill the guy. See? That's where the problem comes. People say, okay, I'm angry. I'm going to go, you know, kill all the people that do this kind of thing. That's what happened in the Crusades, where the Crusaders went out and anybody didn't agree with them, they killed them. Now, that's not correct. Obviously, that's a wrongful kind of wrath and anger. But you see, God wants us to have a right kind of anger. And it's that right kind of anger that is directed at legalism, directed at those things that are heresy and unbelief and apostasy and religion and rebellion and anything that is antagonistic to the Word of God. We ought to be angry! And we ought to have a little flash in our eyes, a little fire in our eyes. And we ought to be angry enough never to be ensnared and trapped in that kind of thing. You know, When Samuel came to Saul and said that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, I don't think he sang it in a sweet little song. It doesn't say there he was angry. But he said, What have you done? Oh, Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, can't hear you. Why can't you hear me? Because all I can hear is the bleating of sheep. The sheep you were supposed to have destroyed. Well, I saved out a few sheep for sacrifice. Isn't that nice? Go totally contrary to the will of God, totally contrary to His command, and make a spiritual fetish out of it. I did it for the Lord and for the people. And Samuel said, Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. That showed some spark, didn't it? He hated rebellion. And we ought to hate rebellion too. You know, one of the things that comes in play in regard to our parental discipline, I'm afraid that one of the reasons that we have a rebellious generation on our hands today is because we have not been angry enough at the sin of rebellion. And when we see rebellion in our children, it ought to make us so angry that we discipline them in love. Because we love them. But I'll tell you this right now, you've got to hate the sin. You've got to hate it. And it must make you angry. All right? Now, in order to reinforce this, let me say that there are some verses in Proverbs that we just want to run through. This could make a whole nother study. But let's look over at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. In the men's study, we'll be there in 100 years or so. 25th chapter. And verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Do you see why it's so important to be able to properly direct your anger at the problem rather than letting it run you? He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Proverbs 29, 3 verses in this chapter, verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than of him. That's a beautiful chapter because he sets you up on that one. He tells you all of the terrible qualities of a fool. And he really gets you thinking, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not a fool. And then he comes and he says, are you hasty in your words? There's more hope for a fool than for you. But you see, anger brings hasty words, doesn't it? There's more hope for a fool than of this man. Look at verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Look at verse 11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. That shows self-control. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Same chapter, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he who is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 19. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. Now that's a good verse because that basically says exactly what we've said here. A deferring of anger is directing the anger at the problem rather than the person. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. In other words, here's a man who can be angry at sin but can forgive the sinner. Isn't that beautiful? He can pass over a transgression. Where personal interests are involved, he can forgive. But where sin is involved and the righteousness of God is at stake, the holiness of God is in focus, then he is able to defer his anger so that it is directed properly toward the sin. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. In other words, you can't trust an angry man to restrain his anger another time. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Here's one for you. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. It was Bill Gothard that said a gal came to him one time and told him that her boyfriend got terribly angry and always was losing his temper. And she says, but I love him and I want to keep on going with him. And she says, now, do you have any scripture for that? And he says, yeah, I can think of a verse. And he found this verse, make no friendship with an angry man, with a furious man, thou shalt not go. That would be good counsel for your daughters. It'd be good counsel for your sons when they choose a life partner. Do not choose a life partner who does not have control of his anger. Then, look at it. Here's the reason you shouldn't even make a friendship with such a man. Verse 25. Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. It's very easy, isn't it, when you're with angry people to become angry. You see, there is an anger that is legitimate, but there's a real danger and a fine line between the legitimate anger and the illegitimate anger. And so, what we need, back to our book of Ephesians chapter 4, we need a new focus. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We've already done a little of that renewing by what we've learned so far. But in order to renew, we have to come to that word, be ye angry, and sin not. That is, it's legitimate to be angry, but it's possible for that righteous indignation to become sinful wrath. And so here's the balance now. Catch this. On one hand, present, imperative, middle voice. For your own benefit, you've got to be angry continually. But present, continuous action, active voice, imperative mood, you are commanded to be angry, but you're also commanded to keep on not sinning in your anger. Just like you are to habitually be angry at sin the way God is because of His holy soul, so you are to be angry at sin, but at the same time, just like God never loses control of that anger so that it's directed toward people rather than being directed towards sin, since God never loses control, then we also are not to lose control and we're to keep on not sinning. And you see, Paul is writing this to people who are already involved in this. This is a prohibition with a present active imperative. So that means it's an action that's already going on. He's telling them, be angry. They already were. But he says now, don't keep on sinning in your anger. You're not to have a wrongful anger, but rather it's to be a righteous anger. Now, the word sin is hamartano. Hamartano. And the word means to miss the mark. It means to err. Therefore, it says, in your anger, as you continually have anger, do not continually miss the mark. The mark is missed when you aim at the wrong target. And the right target is the problem, the sin. The wrong target is the person or yourself. That's not where anger should be directed. Watch where you aim your gun before you shoot. Because if you shoot the wrong direction, you're never going to hit the target. And the target, of course, is the sin. Now, because of the fact that it's possible to sin, the word is used to illustrate as a part of a number of things, lists in Scripture, where it's speaking of sin or the lust of the flesh or this kind of thing. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or literally obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, seditions, wrath, factions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenings, and revelings, and such like, and so on. Now this particular list doesn't have the word anger here, only the word wrath, which is thumoi, which is the uncontrolled or the spilling over of anger or wrath. But it's one of the lists, one of those in the list of the works of the flesh. But look over at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, thumoi again. For the wrath of man, thumoi, worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now the wrath of man is not able to do the will of God. When anger becomes wrath, then you see it's a wrongful anger. Now, we're going to have to leave it right there. We'll pick it up next week. Our time just flew away from us. And we'll deal further with how we remove this and how we then reverse the process of wrongful anger in our lives so that we are able then to have rightful anger. Father in heaven, as we bow before Thee even now, we praise You that we have the privilege of having Your mind and Your will on these matters. You've given us illustrations in Scripture. You've shown us right kind of anger, the wrong kind of anger, anger misdirected, anger directed properly. And Father, we just pray that You'll give us tremendous wisdom in this day. We know, Lord, that a lot of people that we talk to and deal with have a basic problem of anger. And it's a wrong kind of anger. And Lord, we long to help them. We first of all need to bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ in our own life, and then be able to help others also. So as we commit this to faithful men and women, we pray that they in turn will commit it to others who will be able to share with others. And we'll just praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Good night.